long to see Christ's church built for his glory. Good morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 32 and 33, but before we do that, let me ask a crowd breaker question. Do you enjoy paying taxes? If everybody would, roaring applause. I'm guessing if you're like me, you probably aren't the biggest fan of paying taxes, and yet you do so. We do so because we want to be good citizens. We want to obey passages of Scripture like Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. But we don't do it because we love it, that we love to give our money to the government. Now, some of you guys are thinking, fine, like, it's a political sermon. Nope. This is in no way a sermon on politics or the state of our own government. But as I think we all probably know and have seen, there are countries in this world where corruption is baked into the system, where to be in government means, or to be a government leader means, you're receiving bribes, or some leaders have used violence or manipulation to or blackmail to get into offices of government or to stay in offices of government. And even here in our country, in the United States, there have been times where our leaders disappoint us, right? Many of us, unfortunately, have felt at times that those at the top of our American political system in both parties have lacked integrity, either in their private lives or even publicly. And at times, it seems like civility has been, for the most part, just kind of thrown out the window, right? Even in our current election season, there are many government leaders that are slandering their opponents and calling each other names. I mean, if I was thinking about this, if our kids said some of the same things these guys are saying to one another, it would mean a timeout, right? Maybe that's what our government needs, is just a good timeout. But the reason I bring it up is because to some degree we're used to it, right? We're kind of hardened by it. It's seemingly less strange with each passing year. It's normal in this day and age. Now, over and against all of that, and all the breakdown of morality and civility, I want us to see a vision from Isaiah. Isaiah casts a vision for the kind of government that I know every believer here longs for. I mean, deep down, right, we're all longing to be led and governed by godly, life-giving, wise leaders. And Isaiah is going to show us the perfect leader. So again, if you're not there, please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah is going to describe for us a godly leader in the first 8 verses of Isaiah. So listen with me and be encouraged. Let your hearts soar as you anticipate this new kind of government. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to unpractice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Let's pray before we go on. God, we thank you again for just another glorious morning of worship that we've had already. And now as we come under the authority of your word, God, we pray that by your spirit you would teach us, that you would take your word, and as we've sung, that you would apply to us, that your glory might be known in our lives, and Father, that we might live lives that are called, that are accurate and representative of the calling that we've received as sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven. So, Lord, we ask that you might come and have your way. Father, may we see as Isaiah sees. Lord, may you cast for us a vision of the new creation, the new government. And Lord, may that affect us even today, Lord, as we anticipate that coming day. For your glory and our sanctification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Isaiah gets our attention. We see here, right off the bat, with this word, behold, in verse 1. He says, behold, take note of this. A king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. This is what I believe this is a contrast that Isaiah is setting to chapter 31, verse 9, which references the Assyrian king, where he says, this rock will pass away in terror. And Isaiah is even setting a contrast to Israel's current leadership, where Isaiah has already identified that the poor are oppressed and there's no justice, there's no righteousness. But Isaiah says there's coming a king, and he is a just and righteous king. The mention of princes here speaks to the reality that every part of government, every part of this government will be perfectly just. And so this is the promise of a government characterized by perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And there's a lot of overlap with those important words, righteousness and justice. So righteousness just simply refers to what is true, what is ethically and morally correct. And justice refers to, in this regard, fair leadership, where the king governs with integrity, ensuing that his people are treated equitably. That this government's leaders always do the right thing. It begins at the very top with the king, and it extends all the way down to the separate parts of government, namely the princes in this regard. And we all know, as we read these words, that this seems like something that is yet to come, right? This perfectly righteous rule, we're not experiencing it yet, right? We're not going to experience it ultimately in this life as long as the effects of the curse are still present. And so this is a picture pointing ultimately to a perfect world to come. And that's what Isaiah says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. It's a future reality. It's coming. Watch for it. Long for it. And then we're shown in verses 2 through 8 what kinds of things will happen when those at the top are righteous and just. And folks, it's a delight to read verses 2 through 8 given our political climate. So look at what Isaiah says here. First of all, in verse 2, righteous and just rulers, they function as a blessing to the people that they lead. I mean, you think about the tyrants in our world today and in the history of this world and the impoverishment of their people as they oppress them in order to provide for themselves. Isaiah says it's exactly the opposite when this righteous and just person reigns, when God's person reigns. It's exactly the opposite because this righteous leader is going to be like a refuge from a fierce and terrible storm. He's like a stream of water in a dry and barren place. He's like a rock that provides shade in the scorching heat of the sun. If you've ever been outside and you've been thirsty, the sun is beating down on you, and you're able to find that little patch, that little corner of shade, or if someone extends to you a cold glass of water, then you get this metaphor. right? Isaiah is saying that's what it's like when you're led by a righteous and just ruler. It's life-giving. It's a shelter for you. It's literally refreshing to be under their leadership. And I hope all of us in positions of authority, whether it's husbands or parents or church leaders or teachers or bosses, those of us who have people that we are in authority over, I hope all of us in a similar way, we seek to shepherd and to lead those in our care, like what Isaiah is describing, so that they can manifestly feel the life-giving and satisfying, protective nature of our leadership. It's what we are called to do as image bearers of the Creator. It also turns out that when we are led, when we're governed by a wise and just righteous ruler, the leader brings out the very best in us. And so there's an important quality of godly leadership that doesn't just pursue what's right and what's just. It also elicits that from other people, from those people who are being led. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. I've always been struck by Deuteronomy 17 because it's this chapter long before Israel ever has a king, right? It's about Israel's coming king. And God says, there's going to come a day when you will have a king. And here's what that king is supposed to do. The king will write out by hand the Torah, the law, these commandments that I'm giving you through Moses. So whenever you get a king, tell the king he's supposed to copy out the law all by himself, his own private version of the law, and then I want him to read it. And I want him to read it every day. The purpose of a godly, wise, righteous, just leader is to help those under his care or her care to be transformed, to grow in godliness. And so a good leader will challenge people and get the best of all those around them. It's a sign of good leadership. And then according to verses 5 through 7, there's going to be yet another crucial effect of this righteous and just ruler. Not only are they going to help those who need to be helped, and not only will those who are under their leadership be strengthened to pursue righteousness themselves, but also those who are wrongly admired and applauded will finally be seen for who they are. And this is really important. One of the tragedies of bad leadership is that it actually affirms ungodliness. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 5. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. In fact, verses 6 and 7 then go on to expose the fool and the scoundrel. So the fool combines both bad practice and bad theology. He utters error, even concerning the Lord. The fool speaks wrong things, he plans wrong things, he does wrong things, and he loves wrong things. He doesn't have any compassion for the needy. But when righteousness rules, fools and scoundrels will be seen for what they really are. They're not celebrated, they're actually exposed. So verses 1 through 8 are this very attractive picture of this righteous king. And if you feel within yourself a desire to be led by someone like that, join the club, because God made you in his image and he made you to want to be led by someone like that. And these verses are in fact meant to whet our appetite for something that none of us fully experience in this life, but we do experience in part as we enter the kingdom of God by trusting Jesus Christ. And we are meant to experience, to begin to experience this now. And then, and fully, and finally, we will experience it in the new creation. So now the question becomes, how will this perfectly righteous rule be established? How will this come to pass? Isaiah knows his present reality. He casts this glorious vision here in verse 1 as a future reality, and he casts it against his current situation. And it's bad. It's bad right now, as we've been seeing in the first 31 chapters. It's been hard. It's been difficult. And he knows all about the political maneuvering in his day. And he even alludes to it in these verses, to the situation faced by King Hezekiah in 701 BC. If you know Israel's history, if you've been following along with us in Isaiah, the big nation in the north, Assyria, has been moving south. And in 722, they invade Israel. They invade the northern kingdom, and they capture Samaria. And then in 701 BC, 21 years later, King Sennacherib of Assyria, he begins ravaging the land of Judah, and he comes to the very doorstep of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is on the throne, and he pays Sennacherib money to go away. So he pays a tribute. That's the tribute. If you look over, we'll get here. If you look at chapter 33, verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? So Isaiah references here the tribute. Sennacherib pays, or he takes the tribute money, and then he says, thanks for the money, but I'm still coming to Jerusalem. And so he betrays those who have paid him tribute. And it's probably why he's called a traitor in chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. History has recorded that Sennacherib was killed back home by his sons. So the betrayer becomes betrayed. And so Isaiah is speaking to this current world situation. He knows what he's talking about. He's a realist. He sees the vision of God's rule, and he sees his day, and he knows these two don't match up. So how are we going to go from that reality into the present, in this reality in the present to this reality in the future? And that's what Isaiah chapter 32, 9, all the way through 33, 16 tell us. And so I'm going to read these verses, and then we'll notice briefly three things that must happen in order for God's reign to be established. So look with me as I begin in chapter 32, verse 9, and read all the way through 33:16. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Chapter 33. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. For the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuns his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. All right. So three things I believe we see will happen before verses 1 to 8 occur, where God's rule is fully and finally asserted. First, we see God must clear away corruption, complacency, and injustice. Isaiah begins this section in chapter 32, 9 by speaking to the women. And the women these are the women most likely that he spoke to back in chapter 3 of Isaiah. Those who are, they're ignoring the poor. They're wealthy and they're comfortable, and yet they're blind to the needs of the poor all around them. And so Isaiah would say, you're acting unjust. You're acting like the fool. These lovers of luxury are overconfident in their wealth, and they're unconcerned with the poor and the needy. And they're certain even that their present lifestyle will continue indefinitely. And so they're fools, according to Isaiah's definition in verse 6. So they leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. And Isaiah is saying to them, tremble. You better tremble and you better go into mourning. Why? Because the fields are going to be destroyed. The vineyards are going to be destroyed. And what's more, the city and the palace is going to be destroyed under the judgment of Yahweh. In other words, in order to establish this righteous rule, this righteous king will clear out the old order. That's the first step. Second, God's Spirit must produce righteousness and justice in his people. Look again at verses 15 through 20. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. We'll actually stop there, because this is the crucial turning point in the chapter, in chapter 32 of Isaiah. Isaiah's been saying, here's all these things that are going to happen. They're coming upon Judah, and these same things will continue to happen until, verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. From on high means from God. God in chapter 33, verse 5, is said to dwell on high. So we're not just talking about the Spirit at an elevation, right? He's saying this is coming down from God himself. God will give his people his Spirit. And notice in verse 15 that the Spirit comes not just on a few people like the king, but upon us, all people. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Believe this is language of the new covenant promise, folks. And it was fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon all the people gathered there. And then it continues to find its fulfillment in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius's house when the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles. When God pours out his Spirit, a profound change occurs in his people. They become fruitful, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 15, it says that though a wilderness, through this wilderness reality comes a field, and then the field becomes this dense forest. And again, we experience this in part, but we will see this fully and finally realized in the future kingdom of God. Notice in verse 16, the result of the Spirit coming. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Those words are important. They should sound familiar. They are there at the beginning of chapter 22 or 32, where we see that the rulers of this kingdom will be just and righteous. And here's the good news. When God works in his people, he doesn't just give them just and righteous rulers. He makes his people just and righteous, and he does so by his Holy Spirit. In fact, this is so important to Isaiah. Did you see that? He comes back to it several times. Look at again at verse 5 of chapter 33. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And the reason this is so crucial is because sinful people cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. In fact, the question that the sinners and the godless in Jerusalem ask in chapter 33, 14, it's the right question. Verse 14, beginning, the sinners in Zion are afraid, and trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer is given in verses 15 and 16, and it's very clear: the righteous and just person. 15 and 16, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hand lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. If God's people are to dwell under God's righteous and just rule, they must themselves somehow become righteous and just. And God is going to bring this about in them by pouring out his Holy Spirit upon them. And isn't this precisely the good news of the gospel? God saves us by declaring us righteous, and he declares us just through Christ. Jesus, who was innocent, he became guilty on the cross for our sins so that we might have his righteousness. We are righteous before God. And not only that, but then God begins the process of transforming us. He goes to work on us by his Holy Spirit so that we become more and more and more like him. He's the righteous one, and he's shaping us more and more into his image. So how is his rule established? God clears away the corruption and the complacency in his people, and then the Spirit produces righteous and justice in God's people. And then third, we see God's enemies must be vanquished. It's what we see here in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 33. So Isaiah cries out for help in verse 2. He's saying, God, in our greatest need, be for us the strength that we don't have for ourselves. And then verses 3 through 4, we see Isaiah has full confidence that God is stronger than his enemies. And then Isaiah describes for us God's glory in this impending judgment on the wicked. So the faithless will be terrified at God's judgment as it draws near, but those who walk in righteousness and integrity will dwell securely. So the righteous are described as those who speak truth, who reject bribes, who live uprightly, and they will be rewarded by dwelling with God. And the illustration here is in safety and provision. So we see here both the fearsome reality of God's judgment and the blessings of salvation for the faithful. Now, I want us to just consider for a moment of the awesome divine power that is required in order to establish the reign and rule of God's king. God's enemies must be defeated. God's people must be changed from the inside out. And God must do this because we cannot do this. He does all the heavy lifting, and we see that we reap the benefits. And that's what we see here in the final section of our passage, Isaiah 33, 17 to 24. Let me read those verses. So I want us to hear a word from God about, again, this righteous rule of this king that is for the original recipients, but is also by God's Spirit for us. Verse 17. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your hearts will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Verse 17, your eyes will behold the beauty of the king. They will see a land that stretches far. In other words, the land ruled righteously will be massive. So Assyria and all the other enemies are nowhere to be found. Instead, Jerusalem will finally be secure. Well, you see in that image in verse 20 of Jerusalem being like a tent that won't ever need to be moved again. If you know the history of Israel, that's significant. It doesn't need to be moved because the final destination has been reached. No more moving, just abiding in God's presence. Verse 21, God will give his people both abundance, so he's going to give them all these waterways, and he's going to give them security. Enemy vessels won't be able to move up those waterways. So, who will be this king of this great kingdom? And it's the big question that I'm sure Isaiah's readers were all asking about. The identity of this king is the looming question throughout this entire passage. And so who's this king going to be? Chapter 32, verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness. Verse 33, 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. So the king may be the Messiah, right? That may be what's in view. Remember back in Isaiah 11, we see this great messianic figure. He's the anointed one. He's been anointed by the Spirit. God's going to raise him up to lead his people. The king in these references is most likely referring to the king Messiah. But the king may also be God himself. Because look at the stunning affirmation in verse 33, 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. So who's this king Isaiah is writing about? Is he the Messiah or is he God? And the followers of Christ boldly proclaim, yes, yes, Jesus is the king. He's the messianic king, and he's also God. So as Jesus rules his people, God is ruling his people. Jesus is the culmination and the climax of all these prophecies. Can we bring about the fullness of God's rule ourselves? Isaiah, all throughout this passage, is clearly saying no, but he wants us to understand something. And so he adds this seemingly odd point at the end of chapter 33, verses 23 and 24. But I think they're really important verses. And so he says in these verses that we are helpless and we are blessed. So we're helpless, verse 23, like a ship without sails. It's stuck and it doesn't have any wind. And so we need God to come and do for us what we cannot do, to breathe life into our sails. And yet we also see that we're blessed, like those who take spoil in the battle. We're healed and we are forgiven. So God promises his people that we will no longer suffer illness and our sins will be forgiven. So it's highlighting both the physical and the spiritual restoration as a result of God's deliverance. It's a powerful reminder of our total need and God's total provision. So the kingdom is not brought by us. The kingdom is always brought by God. It's why we declare, your kingdom come. It's a request. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know it's not fully going to happen until the new creation. But we know the king has arrived, right? The new kingdom has dawned. It's a new age. It's a new covenant. And we enter into that kingdom now, and we experience the work of Christ in our lives as he defeats our enemies, as he conquers our idols, as he changes us from the inside out by his Spirit, and as he draws us into meaningful relationship to this righteous and just king. So we already experience the realities of this passage even today. So let me just ask just a series of questions as we close our time. Who is your king? Who's calling the shots in your life? Is it you? Is it someone else? Or is God ruling through King Jesus? Have you seen and have you admired the beauty of your king? Do you understand his rule in your life as a good thing? When he puts his finger on something in your life and asks you to remove it, do you see that as a good thing? Do you interact with this king as a wise and loving and righteous and just king? Biggest question, have you submitted to his rule over your life? Not just in principle, not just broadly, but even in particular areas. Are there areas where you are holding back his influence, his authority in your life? And are you able to yield those things to him? Have you and do you celebrate his dethroning of false idols and false rulers over you? Is he working righteousness and justice in you so that you are in sync with his righteousness and his justice? And my prayer is that we would all gladly submit our lives to God, the King of the universe. Amen.